When we're dealing with people, some people just don't really deal with other people in a direct fashion. Because basically it comes down to if they state their goals, well, they won't make it. They won't reach their target because they just know they're going to be rejected. And so what they end up doing is they manipulate other people. Probably the most famous of those who manipulate are those we call politicians. They never seem to quite come out directly and tell you exactly what they want, but they manipulate you into getting their desires. We sometimes call it craftiness. And both men and women are involved in craftiness, but you actually find it more of a complaint on one gender than the other. See, when boys tend to grow up, they get bigger and they get stronger, and it gets into their head that they can just force whatever they want to be. And that's why you oftentimes find complaints about older boys becoming violent. Girls, though, tend to use their skills in language. And it's through words that they try to manipulate others into giving them what they want. But like I said, it's not limited to one or the other, but we do see that as a trend. Now take a look in Joshua. We had that as our scripture reading in Joshua chapter 9. The story is about the Gibeonites who are in the land of Canaan. And starting again at verse 3, just to refresh a little bit of what was read. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took out worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." What's fascinating as we read through this story is we see that the people of Israel don't really buy the story. Not at first. Because notice in verse 7, Joshua 9, verse 7, it says, "The men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?'" It didn't matter what it looked like. How do we know you're not somebody we're supposed to be conquering, that God had told us to conquer? The problem, though, is that as the Hivites continued to talk, they decided to trust them. In verse 12, it says, "This bread was warm when we took it out for our provisions and out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are worn out. And these clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Well, the evidence is right here. We don't need to bother God with this. It's obvious that they came from a far country, as if people can't dress up. They didn't discover their error until 3 days later. 16, it says, "It came about at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land." The very thing that they suspected, well, it was true. But take a look at verse 24, because verse 24 tells us why they went through this big, elaborate scheme. So they answered Joshua and said, "Behold, it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we fear greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing." Why did they do it? We already knew that you were told to destroy everybody. And so we decided we're going to try to fool you. They wanted to manipulate Israel into allowing them to live. They're not the only ones that have done this. Take a look at Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4, the Israelites had returned from captivity, and they were starting to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. It says, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of their father's households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Eshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" It sounds like a nice thing. They want to help. They're interested in this God. They've been worshiping this God since they were moved into and displaced. They're not Israelites. They're foreigners. They were Gentiles who were moved in. But they've been worshiping this God, and they want to help. What's wrong with a little help? But Zerubbabel rejected their offer, and that's when we find their true nature. Take a look at verse 4. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsels all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." It didn't work to try sneaking in. And now we know that it wouldn't have been much help because they've probably been sabotaging much of the work. And when that wasn't done, then they started pressuring the people. They started threatening the people. They started getting government involved. Anything to stop the building. Nehemiah, when he came to build the wall, ran into a similar problem in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now when it was reported this to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Gishon the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I did not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Gishon sent a message to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Kephirim in the plains of Ono.' But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I will not, am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you?' This, they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way." Nehemiah saw through the plot. They were trying to get him out isolated so they can kill him, or at least harm him in some way. And Nehemiah says, "I'm too busy. I got too much work to do. No, thank you." He saw through their craftiness. And when one scheme failed, they tried another. Again, going to threats. Verse 5. "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time in an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gushmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together.'" Okay, you won't come and talk to us? Fine, open letter. So everybody knows. We heard you're going to plan to put yourself up a king and rebel against Persia. We're going to let them know. You there, you come talk to us. Extortion. Didn't work. Nehemiah didn't take the bait. But here's another example. One in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and in verse 19. Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Notice again, they know they can't harm Jesus directly. The people would rise up in rebellion. They end up sending out spies. They pretended to be followers of Christ. They pretended to be righteous. They even buttered him up. "We know that you speak the truth. You're not partial to anybody. You always teach what God says in truth." Then they had the trick question. The question was not an honest one. It was an attempt to manipulate Jesus into making a statement that he could exploit. If he said, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," well, it'd be popular with the Jews, but hey, we can turn them over to the Roman government. If he says, "Pay taxes to the Roman government," well, that's not popular with Jews. Who wants to pay more taxes? So we'll incite the Jews against him. But Jesus knew what they were like. Look at verse 23. But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. He tricked them because he said, "Well, who has a coin? Show it to me." Which means, what were they carrying in their pockets? They're carrying Roman coins in their pockets. Whose inscription's that? "Well, that's Caesar's." Well, if you lose Caesar's money, then give Caesar what's Caesar's. It's like complaining about having to pay taxes in the United States when you carry around United States money. Same thing. It's so logical that they had no answer to that. But what is craftiness? What actually is deceit? When we're talking about that. See, craftiness is lying, but it's lying by not disclosing the critical elements. The things that a person really has to know. That was how Satan fooled Eve. Take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived evil by his craftiness, deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How did Satan fool Eve? Well, he lied to her, which is not surprising. After all, lying is Satan's native tongue. That's what Jesus said in John 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is just who Satan is. He lies. When you go back and look at what he says in Genesis, there are some outright lies in what he says, but there's also some craftiness in there. He doesn't tell the whole story. That's how Satan manipulates people into sinning. He doesn't tell you the results. You know, like, for instance, when he said, did God say you really would die? Oh, God said we're going to die. Well, you're not going to die. Well, in one sense, that's true. In the day they ate it, they didn't physically die. It wasn't poison fruit. But he left out something. There was a spiritual element there. That was kind of critical. He didn't talk, well, you're going to become wise as gods. Not really. They got wiser, but not in a good way. If we understood the consequences of sin, really understood it, who would really be foolish enough to engage in sin? But see, Satan dresses up sin in attractive ways, puts bows on them, dresses them up nice, to lead us into traps. I was talking with somebody just last night. He's quite lonely. Wants to go out and have a girl. Is that going to help? No. He's going to be just as lonely afterwards, and then he's going to hate himself. Had a long discussion about that. There are people who see the immediate parts of sin and see all the pleasures, and they never think about the consequences that come afterwards. That's how drug dealers work. Oh, it's so fun to be high. They don't talk about the crashes that they're after. Take a look, in fact, at the naive man, young man in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. And in verse 10. So behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious, and her feet do not remain at home. She's crafty. How? Oh, she starts feeding him all sorts of lies, telling him things that are not really totally true. Lines that get him riled up. And so he's taken, he's smitten. But we're told, when you get down to the end of the story in 21, with her many persuasions she entices him. And with her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in the fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. There's the key point. She's got him focused on the here and now. He doesn't think about the consequences and how it's going to ruin his life and shorten it. He doesn't think about that. He thinks about the now. That's deception. Leaving out the critical part, usually the future. How many prostitutes would get business if they told potential customers, I have several diseases I'm willing to sell to you. You'll have some momentary fun while catching them and then suffer years of agony afterwards. Sounds appealing, right? But they don't leave out, they leave out the important parts. So down in verse 24, it says, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is a way to Sheol, the grave, descending to the chambers of death. What we need to understand is we have to be on guard. There are people that are out to manipulate us. Satan wants us to be manipulated into sin. And so the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and starting with verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every day we have to be on guard. Every moment of our lives. Satan's trying to fool us. He's trying to distract us from seeing what is actually happening. So why, Satan, we understand, Satan's an enemy of God. But why do other people manipulate? We know from the past, in the Old Testament, that the Israelites had a lot of problems with deceit. In fact, take a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, starting at verse 4. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. And do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They have wearied themselves committing iniquity. You're dwelling in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Not a pleasant idea. You can't trust anybody around you. They're all trying to deceive you. They're all trying to manipulate you. But why? Well, one thing that people do with deceit is they try to use that to gain money. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 21. It's amazing how many sins where money is a root behind it. But in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 6, it says the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor of pursuit of death. That's one of the reasons people manipulate us. They try to part you from your cash. That's why you get the telephone scams constantly. They're trying to fool you, deceive you into giving up your cash. But actually, in a sense, which is interesting, it's a form of laziness. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, look at verse 11. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his day, it will forsake him. In the end, he will be a fool. Why do people use scams to try to make money? Because they're too lazy to work. Hey, this is a way I can make some quick cash. And I don't have to put so much effort into it. I don't have to do it, hot, sweaty, back-breaking work. But it just as easy come, easy go, basically, is what God said through Jeremiah. Try to get it void working, you won't keep it. But it's also a form of aggression. Take a look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. And in verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are a false balance, he loves to oppress. This is a way to show your strength. This is like, go back to, you know, teenage boys. I'm going to use my power. Some adults don't grow out of it. Only instead of using muscle, they use money as a way of oppressing and manipulating. And so the poor are often the target in Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. Saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. We can't wait for market day to open up. We got all these schemes to use. We got all these scams to part people from their money. Imagine people so greedy that they're willing to extract money from the people who are least able to afford it. But they don't care. From their viewpoint, might makes right. I'll give you a modern example. Take the gambling industry. They offer glitzy opportunities for people to gain instant wealth. All those casinos over in Council Bluffs with their flashing lights and get everybody all dazed. And it's justified because, well, there's going to be good from this. You know, the money that you pay in the lottery, hey, that's going to help fund education. Or some other charity. But the reality is that it's just a tax on people who can't do math. It attracts the poor who have hopes of riches. But all it does is make the poor poorer. If you want to understand that, just when you're at the convenience store, go look at who's buying the lottery tickets. It's not the well-dressed, wealthy people. It's the late common laborer. They've got people with ragged clothes, worn-out clothes. Those are the ones that are buying it. And they get nothing for it. They lose money. It destroys communities as it attracts unsavory elements looking for easy targets. There's a reason why between Omaha and Council Bluffs, Omaha looks like the nicer city right now. For a little while, anyway. That side of the river, we always had the shadier elements. But that's how Satan deceives. So how do we deal with it? We got to expose it. See, the problem is it's leaving out essential information. And the way to handle this is to open things up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, because we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't use craftiness. We're an open book. We're going to show you everything. We'll tell you all that we know. Craftiness exists by half-truths, hidden motivations. Take a look how Nehemiah handled it. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and will not be, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. How did he handle it? You're lying. All the things you're saying, you know, I've sent prophets out to proclaim me as king. Never happened. You're making this up. Let people know. In our dealings, we need to be honest. We need to be open. Even if that doesn't get us everything that we want. We're better off as people to be honest and open about who we are and what we need. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Another thing we need to do is educate ourselves and other people so that we understand. How do you avoid getting caught up in one of those telephone scams or the email scams that go around all the time? Well, I know what to look for, at least the email scams. I teach people that. You see this where email is coming from the Gmail account? Wells Fargo doesn't use Gmail for selling. You know, the government doesn't use the Hotmail for sending you a message. Take a look at that. You know, notice those little things. That's how you find out. Educate other people too. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. How do we keep false doctrine and false teachers at bay? Educate ourselves so that we recognize, hey, wait a minute, that's not in my Bible. That's how Jesus handled those who were trying to deceive him. He taught the people around them to recognize the truth. Take a look at John 20 again. Look at verse 26. It says, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Notice that phrase, in the presence of the people. Jesus didn't just squash the schemers. He taught everybody who was listening in, hey, these guys are schemers. Look at that. They become more aware. If you can, turn the tables. In a sense, Jesus did this by turning clever arguments back on these people. But that's how God deals with the crafty. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasons of the wise, that they are useless. It is the nature of people who spend time deceiving others to think that, well, everyone else is a fool. They think they're so smart. They think they're so clever. And everybody else is just so dumb. That's why they do it. That's why they think they can get away with it. But they can't outsmart God. And if we listen to God and we learn God's ways, we might not be caught up either. And most importantly, the crafty should not be allowed to benefit. You can see this even in Job, with Job's friends. In Job chapter 5, Job 5 and verse 12. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. Now, Job's friends were not necessarily the best sources, but they understood this. God frustrates the crafty. Go back to our scripture reading in Joshua chapter 9. When those of Gibeon were caught, the Israelites realized they had to keep their word. But they couldn't allow the Gibeonites to prosper from what they did. And so in verse 27 it says, "But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he chose." We can't go back on our word, but you can't profit from the fact that you deceived. What do we do with deception? We have to realize it's there. We have to be on guard against it. We have to expose it. We don't want to be people who deceive others. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's any day here who would wish to become children of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward and we stand and sing a song that was selected.